Well, people all around the world are celebrating a birthday this month. Doc Cranes turns 90 tomorrow, so wish her a happy birthday. So I guess that's pretty much. Wait, there is another birthday. There is another birthday that happens this month. And to make sure that we don't forget the significance of that birth. There's so many distractions at this time of year. So many things that kind of blur our vision of what we celebrate. So what we want to do this month is turn our attention to some of the characters, the figures we generally associate with a nativity set, like the nativity set we have in front of us. You may be wondering, where are the people who we associate with that nativity set? Well, what we'll be doing is be adding them this month. This morning, I'm going to add the most significant figure in a nativity set and talk about that central figure. Next week, I'll be adding Mary to the nativity set, and we'll talk a little bit about how she came to be there. The following week, on the 23rd, that Sunday, Caleb will be adding Joseph to the scene, and he'll be talking a little bit about Joseph and how he came to be there. Then that following night, on Christmas Eve, I'll be adding the shepherds to the nativity set and talk a little bit about how they came to be there. And then on the last Sunday of this month, I'll be adding the wise men to the scene and talk about how they came to be associated with our nativity sets. And our hope in doing this each week is that it will help us cut through lots of the glitz and glitter and the noise of Christmas so that we focus on what really is significant about this time of the year for us as believers. So why don't we add that first figure? This is a figure that represents Jesus. And to learn a little bit about him, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're just going to look at the first three verses. There's far more in those first three verses than we can talk about, so we'll try to speed speak and try to get as much in as we can. We don't usually associate this text with Christmas, but it sure is a good one. Unlike Luke and Matthew, that focus on the historical details of the arrival of Jesus, Luke follows this, the author of Hebrews takes the same approach as John does in his gospel. He looks at the Christmas story from a more theological perspective. The author of Hebrews is so excited to get into talking about Jesus that he forgoes the formalities of a greeting, and he gets right to the matter at hand. And the matter at hand is Jesus. And from the very start, he points out the uniqueness of Jesus and that Jesus is the key to knowing God. And he begins by pointing out that Jesus is the freshest, the fullest, the final word from God. And this is how he begins in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. He draws a contrast between how God spoke to us in the past and how he's spoken to us now in and through Jesus. And he draws three areas of contrast. First area of contrast is that of time. In verse 1, he refers to God's revelation in the past. Long ago, he says. Verse 2, he refers to his more recent revelation to us in these last days. The revelation from long ago is reflected in the Old Testament when we read that. It was given for a former era. But God has spoken in these last days, the days inaugurated with the arrival of Jesus on the scene. The second area of contrast is in the area of the recipients of this revelation. He refers to revelation in the past given to the fathers. The fathers is a reference to the Jewish ancestors of the original recipients of this letter, the original readers of this letter. It was revelation given to them, given for them. But this new revelation, he says, is for us, the Jewish readers of this original letter, and for everybody who is their contemporary, and everybody who has lived since them. In addition to the contrast in time and the contrast in recipients, there is also a contrast in method of this revelation. Previously, God spoke in the prophets. Prophets were individuals who were anointed by the Holy Spirit to speak from God to people. He uses prophets here probably in a broader sense, not only refer to the writing prophets from Isaiah through Malachi, but other prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And not just prophets, but people like Abraham and Moses and David, who were given revelation from God and then shared it with other people. This old revelation, God spoke in the prophets. Not only that, he also spoke in many portions. His revelation was progressive, bit by bit, piece by piece. 39 books written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 different authors. It was like one piece of a puzzle being added to another, moving in the direction of completion. He also says God spoke in many ways, many different ways. The Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, you get lots of examples of the different ways that God communicated to people. Through a burning bush, a voice, visions, dreams, events, ceremonies, ordinances, even a donkey. And then he completes the contrast. In verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He's contrasting the methods. And there are several sub-contrasts in this method. One, there's a contrast in number. He moves from plural to singular. Plural. Prophets. Many portions. Many ways. To the singular. Son. There's also a contrast in the nature of the revelation. What do I mean by that? The former revelation was associated with prophets, but this fuller revelation is through his Son. Now, literally, it says, in or by Son. There's no definite article. There's no possessive pronoun. It doesn't say in the Son, doesn't say in his Son. It just says in Son. But English translations will add the possessive pronoun his because in Son doesn't make for very good English. But why would the original writer leave out the article? Well, sometimes they would leave out the article to stress the nature or the quality of the noun, as opposed to direct identification. In other words, the stress here seems to be he's not talking about Jesus as the Son, although he is. And that's stressed in the book of Hebrews too, that he is the Son. But the point he's making in here is not stressing that Jesus is the Son, but that Jesus is Son
in contrast to these prophets. He's stressing the sonishness of this revelation. See, oh, he spoke through many prophets, many portions, many ways. Lots of human beings, lots of different methods. But you know how this one is different? This was spoken through Son. Through somebody with this familial intimacy. Through someone we might say today who shares his very DNA. This is what makes this revelation so awesome. It is in Son. The author is not saying the Old Testament is bad. He's not saying the previous revelation is wrong or it's invaluable. God's revelation in the past was good, truthful, and valuable. It's just that it was incomplete. It wasn't everything that he wanted to communicate. It wasn't the final word. But Jesus is. The Old Testament anticipated there was more to come. There is that sense of yearning from the very beginning of the Bible. Following the fall of Adam and Eve, these are God's words to the serpent, who was a representation, a manifestation of Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Since that day, people have been looking for someone to be able to come and deal a fatal blow to our chief enemy. And that promise anticipated the birth of Jesus, our Savior. And all through the Old Testament, there's a sense that there's still more to come. With all the revelation, with all the laws, with everything that God said, people were still struggling with sin. But there was always that hope laid out all the way through that somebody is coming to set us free. And the author of Hebrews points out that that help came in the form of Jesus. So he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. When German poet Johann Wolfgang von Goethe was dying, one of his students was there, and his student recorded his final words. His final words were these. He said to his student, "Open the second shutter so that more light may come in." Those words reflect exactly what happened with the coming of Jesus. God enlightened people through Old Testament revelation. But with the coming of Jesus, he opened the second shutter so that more light would come in. The brightest light, the final word. Isaiah spoke of what God would do through the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 42 and middle of verse 6 says, "And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison." All this pointed to Jesus, who said of himself in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The author of Hebrews reminds us from the very beginning that Jesus is the fulfillment of the previous revelation, and he is the greatest expression of God the Father. Then what he does is he points out seven more truths about Jesus in the rest of verse 1 into verse 3. Seven more truths about Jesus. That Jesus that we think of as a little baby, don't just think of him as a little baby. We need to keep these seven truths about Jesus in mind every time we picture him, even in the manger. What are those truths? He continues. He is the heir of all things. The writer to Hebrews, the Hebrews says, whom he appointed heir of all things. He transitions from talking about a son to talking about an heir. And that's a natural transition because a son is an heir to the father. He will inherit what belongs to his father. He doesn't say that he is an heir, but he says that he was appointed heir. And I think the writer of the Hebrews is stressing God's sovereignty involved in this whole thing. That God is actually appointing his son as the heir. He not only will speak in and through him, but everything that belongs to him will be inherited by the son. What will Jesus inherit? He says all things. What does that mean? Well, it probably pretty much means all things. I think as we read through this list, the sense we're going to get is, yeah, pretty much all things. Universal rule, he's going to inherit. Redeemed people. A restored universe. And that's not surprising in light of all the prophecies that we read about the Messiah in the Old Testament. They include these words. They were spoken to David, and David knows that David is anticipating these words don't just apply to him. They don't really apply to him because he didn't quite fit the bill. They're these words from Psalm 2. In the middle, we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 7. He, the Lord, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This son would inherit everything. Just as a footnote, you know that believers get to share in that inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We will share in his inheritance. We will share in his rule. We will share in his righteousness. We will be made like him. What a great inheritance. Not only is Jesus heir of all things, but this is a mind-blowing thing. Jesus is the agent of creation. He says, through whom also he made the world. That word world can also be translated ages because sometimes it refers to time as well, ages or eras. Certainly what he's saying is Jesus created all things, this universe. He was the agent God used to create everything. There also may be an allusion to the fact that Jesus is responsible also for somehow moving history in that positive direction. It's hard to say, but certainly it includes the created universe. Yeah, but what does Genesis 1:1 say? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He did. But who was the agent that he used? Who was it who actually was the contractor, the builder? The writer to Hebrews says, through whom Jesus, he's talking about Jesus, through whom he made the world. God made the world through Jesus. John concurs with this in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through him. He's talking about Jesus. And apart from him, apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. And Paul concurs. He identifies Jesus as the agent of creation. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. He's the agent. And for him. It's incredible how what Paul does is he links creation and heirship in the same verse. All things have been created through him. He's the agent. He created everything. And he will inherit everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega. It starts with him. He's the agent of creation. And it will end with him. It will all come back to him. Paul does what the writer of Hebrews does, but he just reverses the order. The writer of Hebrews begins with Jesus as the heir, the end. And then he comes back and says, but Jesus is the agent of creation. He's the one who created everything. He created everything that he will eventually inherit. Don't let the frailty of that infant, the way he entered this world, cause you to think, oh, you know, Jesus is just a sweet little baby. Well, that was a stage. But there's a lot more to him than that. That's not all we learn about Jesus. Third thing he says, he is the radiance of God's glory. Radiance can mean to reflect or to radiate. I think here it means radiate because Jesus doesn't just reflect God's glory. He radiates God's glory. He shares God's glory. He is divine. And he is radiating the very glory of God. Charles Ryrie sums up glory simply this way. The principal Old Testament word for glory has the idea of being heavy, important, even awesome. The glory of God means the awesomeness, splendor, and importance of God seen in some way. In the Old Testament, God communicated his glory in many different ways, including through a luminous cloud and through a bright fire. You often see it associated with the tabernacle, the portable worship center. There was a glow when God would make his presence known there. Moses encountered God with through a burning bush. There's something about that, the glory of God that just is overwhelming. It's intimidating, and it's almost blinding. But God manifested his glory in the person of Jesus in a way that's no less glorious, but it's a little bit more approachable. It's a little less intimidating. That's why John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, reference to Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And what did we see? And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we see the glory of God is just in the form that we can really study it, that we can draw close to it. There's more about this when we celebrate at this time of year. He also shares God's nature. He says, and the exact representation of his nature. That word exact representation is a single word. It's the word from which we get our English word character from. It originally referred to an engraving tool that you would use to make a mark in something. And then it later came to be used for the mark that was left. It could be used for if somebody was an official and they would have a signet ring with a unique design on it, and to seal a document, you would put a blob of wax on that document and you would stick your signet ring in there, and that ring, the imprint left, would carry the authority of the ring itself. And what he's saying is, Jesus is the exact representation of God. St. Ambrose put it this way: as the print of the seal on the wax is the express image of the seal itself, so Christ is the express image, the perfect representation of God. That's why Paul could write this in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. How can it be that this person who was born in a manger could be the heir of things, the maker of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature? How could he be? Because he's more than a baby. Because he had a history before he entered this world. Because he is divine. That's why John begins his gospel this way in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, the reference to Jesus. He already was in the beginning. He was pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's intimacy. The Word, he was with God, this Word. But then he builds to the climax, and he says, and the Word was God. Wow, what an incredible statement. That's why Paul could put it this way in Colossians 2:9. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That explains a lot. It explains why Jesus could speak with such authority, and even unbelievers would wonder, man, listen to the way this guy speaks. That's why he could forgive sin. That's why he could heal the sick. That's why he could raise the dead. That's why he could pay an eternal debt by himself. That's why he could rise from the grave. When we see Jesus, we see God. When he cleanses the temple, we see the righteousness of God. When he associates with lepers, we see the mercy of God. When he performs miracles, we see the power of God. When he's transfigured on the mountain, we see the glory of God. And to know God, we need to know Jesus. Winifred Kirkland said, today, the greatest single deterrent to knowledge of Jesus is his familiarity. Because we think we know him, we pass him by. Many people think they know Jesus, but they just may be mistaken. Some people merely see Jesus as a little baby in a manger. And that's their whole conception of him, and that's how they treat him. Other people see Jesus as a wise man who told stories that have very nice lessons, and some of them are even applicable today. If that's how you see Jesus, boy, you're mistaken. Some people see Jesus as a poor man who was the victim of the religious establishment, poor guy. If that's how you see Jesus, you're mistaken. He's much more than that. When he speaks, God speaks. When he passes judgment, God passes judgment. When he commands, the only legitimate option is obedience. You know him as more than a baby in a manger, more than a man who told nice stories, more than a man who was the victim of the religious establishment. Do you know him as God's son, as God incarnate? But there's more to learn. Fifth thing he says, he's the sustainer of all things. He says, and upholds all things by the word of his power. To uphold means to carry, to sustain, to maintain. It's in the present tense of the idea. This is something he is doing. It's ongoing. He's sustaining things. It suggests that somehow he's governing all things. Sounds rather inclusive, doesn't it? I would hate to rule out something he's not sustaining. How does he do it? By the word of his power. Genesis 1:1, the oft-repeated phrase is, "And God said." Everything that was brought into existence by God's word, which is really God's will. He expresses his will, and it's done. Jesus could say to a choppy sea, "Peace be still," and it was so. He could say to a lame man, "Take up your pallet and walk," and it was so. He just had to say it, and it happened. For the omnipotent, nothing is taxing. When you consider the description of Jesus to this point, you can't help but realize there's a big difference between Jesus and us. There's a big difference between Jesus and everybody else who's ever walked this earth. And it can almost be a little intimidating. But what he says next is very encouraging. The sixth thing he says about Jesus: he's our high priest and our sacrifice. And that's the point of the phrase in verse 3 when he says, and when he had made purification of sins. The dominant theme of the letter is the high priestly work of Jesus. He's both the high priest and the sacrifice who breaks through that barrier between us and God and deals with our sin that separates us from him. I don't know on your list of problems what your biggest problem is, but I can tell you what our gravest problem as individuals is. Our gravest problem is that of sin. Because it separates us from God, and it leads to eternal separation from God. What is sin? It's a failure to acknowledge God's rule and God's rules. It's a failure to conform to his character and a failure to conform to his will. It's living independently of the one to whom we owe our existence. That's what sin is. In God's economy, sin has to be dealt with. He can't let it go unpunished. We see the result every day of what sin does to his creation. We live with it. You live with it within yourself because you can't do the things that you want to do. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 7. And then the bozo who slams the cart into our car at the grocery store, and the person who cuts us off, and the person who steals our identity. We hate sin. Part of the problem is we hate other people's sin more than we hate our own. But somehow God brings us around, hopefully, where we hate our own as much as we hate the sin of other people. God doesn't want that in his creation any more than we do, and he's going to take care of it. But he came up with this incredible plan whereby he could deal with sin and remove it and punish it and still welcome individuals into his presence. And that plan revolved around his son Jesus. Involved Jesus becoming like us so he could take our place, so he could be that high priest who represents us and God, could be that go-between, that mediator. And so he could actually take our place and pay for our sin in our place so that we can be free. He could be the high priest and the sacrifice. Under the law, a high priest would offer sacrifices for himself, so then he could be cleansed, and then he could go, and he could offer sacrifices for the people. There were all kinds of sacrifices under the law, many sacrifices for sin. Sacrifices for sin were a daily occurrence. You know why? Because sin was a daily occurrence. They're always being offered. But there was one time a year when the high priest would offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he'd offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to cover all those sins that had not been covered in that previous year. Jesus is like the high priest. The only thing is he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he had nothing to atone for himself. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us he offered just one sacrifice for all time. This is the way the writer of Hebrews puts it later on in chapter 7, verse 27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. His sacrifice was the only one that was needed. Making payments is a drag. You're still making payments on something? Maybe it's a mortgage on a house, or it's a student loan or a car loan. What a drag. You got to write out that check. Every time you write out a check, it's a reminder that you're not free. You're still paying. There's nothing greater than the feeling of not having to write another check. When that last check, I remember when we wrote our last mortgage check. That's the happiest I've ever been, writing a check. The last one, what a feeling. Jesus offered one sacrifice. He paid it in full for those who humble themselves before and repent of their sin and place their faith in him. What an incredible feeling. What an incredible experience that is. And the completeness of his sacrifice is substantiated by the phrase that follows. It says, he sat down. The significance of being seated is pointed out by the writer of Hebrews later on in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. He says, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting down implies a cessation of labor. You know what I like to do? I've had a few weeks off. Thank you, Caleb, for preaching. But I can tell you, I'm wiped out. By the end of the week, everything builds towards Sunday. By the time I'm done preaching and I go home, you know what I like to do? I like to sit in my recliner. I just like to sit because I can say at least for till tomorrow morning, hopefully, I'm done. Jesus didn't, amen, that's from the last three or four weeks. Yeah, you can sit. That's one significance of Jesus being seated. As far as sacrifices go, the contrast, priests are always standing because they're always on a go offering sacrifices. But no, Jesus didn't have to keep offering sacrifices so he could sit. Have you accepted his payment for your sin? Are you trying to pay for your own? You'll spend eternity trying to pay for it. It's better to accept his payment. But there's another significance to him being seated, and it's tied to where he's seated. And what that signifies is that he is Lord of all. He sat down where? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand is always in Scripture a place of dignity and honor and authority and intercession. You have the king's ear. Jesus rested from offering sacrifice, but he didn't rest from other things. He's still upholding the universe, isn't he? He's still leading his church. He's still interceding for us. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on High. That's a reference to God, the Majesty on High. It refers to the Father. Jesus is the Father's right-hand man. He's like the prime minister. He has all the authority of the Father. The Father says, you take care of this, and he takes care of it. That's why Jesus is Lord of Lords. And that's why he's all so described as the King of Kings. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 talks about the incredible humiliation. You know, we've already learned who Jesus was just from this passage in Hebrews. And yet he humbled himself to enter this world in that form. Pretty incredible. And after describing the depths to which Jesus went to identify with us through the incarnation, and more importantly, even through his crucifixion, his humiliating crucifixion, this is what happens next. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's coming back to where he started at the very beginning. He starts by saying, whom he appointed heir of all things. Everything's going to belong to Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us. Remember what we read from Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And Psalm 89:27, we read, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The first statement speaks of Jesus being appointed the heir of all things. And then the last verse speaks of him really assuming that inheritance and being Lord over all. Everything's been placed at his feet. Those first and last statements form an inclusio. It's kind of like a verbal bookend that links everything that he said in between those two things. Everything is for Jesus, and everything is under Jesus. That Jesus. So when we think about Christmas, and we think about that scene, this is who we're thinking about, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. Jesus really fulfills all the key offices of the Old Testament. He's prophet. He is the final word. He's priest. He is the mediator, the one who gives us access to God, and he's the king because he's ruling over all. British writer and admirer of Shakespeare, Charles Lamb, told a group of people, he said, fellow admirers of Shakespeare, he says, if Shakespeare should come into this room, we would all rise. If Jesus Christ should come in, we would all kneel. Jesus is different. When people would come to see Jesus in that manger, they would all bow before him, get a little look at him. And people have been bowing ever since. Are we numbered among them? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us about the significance of Jesus' entrance into this world. Thank you for using the theological insights of the author of the letter to the Hebrews to remind us that there's much more to Jesus than first glance. Father, you pray that you'd humble us before him, that you'd overwhelm us with a sense of gratitude for this precious gift, And may each and every one of us acknowledge Jesus as Savior and as Lord and respond to him as he deserves to be responded to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.